So it's my privilege to welcome John Barwick to stage to preach. I think it's been a while since you preached in the English service, so this is a real treat. Two things you might want to know about John. One is that he is an elder in our church, and he is in charge of our ministry to our mission committee. And I guess I'll say more than two things. So another thing about John is that he actually went to seminary in Taiwan, and he speaks fluent Mandarin. Fourthly, he is a professor at Cornell University, and he particularly teaches on Chinese history. And I think there are some other people besides me who've been able to take his class. He teaches a class on 20th century Chinese history, and I highly recommend it. And it is really great to have a professor with a Christian worldview teaching. And so here we have a chance to hear the professor preach to us today. So let's welcome John.
Thank you, everybody. Very good to be back. And thank you for that gracious introduction, Pastor Paul. It is a privilege, actually, to be in this church. It is a privilege to minister the Word of God. And I would like to take a moment now just briefly to pray, and let's ask God to be with us today as we study His Word. Father, we come before You. We thank You for Your awesome power. We thank You for Your incredible grace. Lord, we thank You for the presence of Your Spirit here today. And we pray now, Lord, that You, Lord, would take control of this time, and Lord, that You would use it for Your glory. Lord, may Your Word come alive for each one of us here today. Lord, may we be drawn into closer relationship with You through the time that we have. May You receive all of the glory, Father, in Christ's name. Amen. So today's sermon is The Word of the Lord Grows in Power, Building a Virtuous Cycle of Faith. And we're going to be looking at Ephesians chapter 19. Now, I have a bit of a cold here, so you'll have to bear with me, and hopefully my voice will hold up, and I trust it will, by God's grace. So let's start in. There's a book by an author named Malcolm Gladwell. It's called Outlier. Has anyone heard of the book? Oh, good. Okay, some of you have. Well, in one of the chapters in the book, he talks about an interesting phenomenon, which is that in the NHL, and you can see here Wayne Gretzky, the famous Wayne Gretzky, but in the NHL, 40% of all NHL players have their birthdays in the first 3 months of the year. Now, that's a little bit strange. How do we explain that? Could it be that because they're born in the colder months of the year, that they feel a natural attraction to the ice? I don't think so. No, actually, there's a more convincing explanation, which is that in Canada, the hockey training camps, they are based on the year that you're born. And so the kids who are born earlier in the year are usually a bit bigger and a bit stronger than the kids who are born later in the year. And so basically what that means is that they can outplay those kids that are younger than them, and you know, the coaches are going to look at them and say, wow, you know, you're awesome, and you know, give them more attention. And when it comes time to move up the ladder, they're going to be the ones that have an advantage. And so you end up getting more of these people in the NHL, okay, because of their birthday. It's an interesting phenomenon. But what I want to point out here isn't the dynamics of the NHL, but rather the idea that there's a virtuous cycle here that they tap into by virtue of their birthdays, right? And so they get the advantages of size, strength, coaches' attention, and opportunities to move up the ladder. So it's a virtuous cycle. But then if you're born later in the year, of course, then you're on the opposite side. It's the vicious cycle, right? And it's going to be harder for you. You're not as strong, and you're not as big, and you're not going to get as much attention, et cetera. So as Christians, what we want to do is, just from a spiritual standpoint, get onto that positive side of the dynamic, okay, that virtuous cycle. And that's what we're talking about today, okay? A virtuous cycle of faith. How do we get airborne with our faith, right? Where it's not kind of, you know, just on the tarmac and we're taxiing and it seems like it's been forever. But we're actually getting airborne. And we're taking off, okay? And we're able to actually do things for the Lord. I think this is really what the gospel is all about. That's the goal of the gospel. And so today we're going to look at Acts chapter 19. And here Luke is talking about Paul the Apostle and his work in Ephesus. And I think that this passage is really helpful, actually, for giving us clues about how we can get, you know, airborne spiritually, how we can get into that virtuous cycle, okay? And our faith can really take off. So we're going to talk about that today. And so first, I want to have us read Acts 19, verses 8 to 10 together. Okay, go ahead.
Paul entered the synagogue and spoke boldly there for 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. But some of them became obstinate. They refused to believe, publicly maligned the way. So Paul left them. He took the disciples with him and had discussions daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. This went on for 2 years so that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord.
First, a little bit of background. Paul arrives in this Roman city of Ephesus, and so we're looking first at growing the word here, or growing in the word. He arrives in the city of Ephesus. The city of Ephesus, and here we see a picture of it, was actually the fourth largest city in the Roman Empire. That made it a very important city, okay? It was in the province of Asia Minor, which is today Turkey. And it was the reason why it was so influential, why it was so large, is that it happened to sit on like this intersection of key land routes and also key sea routes. And so it became a very wealthy city. And it also had a lot of idol worship. In fact, this huge temple, considered one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, to the goddess Athena, was built there, or Artemis of Ephesus, okay? And at any rate, Paul had been there once before, briefly, and we can read about that in Acts chapter 18. But basically, he had only made a kind of, brief pit stop there, I guess, before he headed on back to Jerusalem. But when he was there, the elders at the synagogue told him that they'd really like him to come back. And so he did come back. And that's what we're looking at now, which is the third missionary journey. And if I can point it out here, I'm not sure, does this have a little pointer thing? Well, I won't mess with it. Anyways, Ephesus is, I think, right around here. It should be that city on the coast, or maybe it's this one. I can't quite read it. But anyways, it's right in that area. Okay, so it's on the water. You get these land routes intersecting there. And you can see it's a fairly long ways from Jerusalem and Antioch, where Paul had started. So, but anyways, when Paul gets there, we see him go into the synagogue, and as he usually does, you know, that is his custom, right, to start in the synagogue. And the synagogue in Ephesus is actually relatively open because he's able to preach there for 3 months. Like all the previous times he's gone into the synagogues, it's only lasted for like days or weeks, like a few weeks, say in Thessalonica. But this time Paul is able to go on for 3 months. But eventually there's a core of Jewish believers who are just not going to buy it, okay? They're not going to accept that Jesus is the Messiah. And they start to malign Paul publicly, okay? So that means he's in the synagogue, he's preaching, and someone's standing up and saying, wait a minute, we're not buying this. You know, I mean, can you imagine? But Paul's used to that. He's encountered a lot of that. And so what does he do? Well, he basically takes those who already have believed over to this hall of Tyrannus. So that's like, it's like going to use a classroom. I mean, here at Cornell, I mean, this is interesting. Paul's using kind of a scholarly method of reaching out, okay, to people, or he's identifying with this more kind of intellectual approach, which I find very interesting. And so this Hall of Tyrannus was presumably used by Tyrannus, but, you know, they had class in the morning. I know that would be hard for some of us here. But it was from, you know, probably 7 to 11, something like that. But by 11, it was done, okay? And then it was siesta, which I kind of like, you know, siestas, but I don't get them very often. But at any rate, it was like 11 to 4 was siesta. I mean, this was a real siesta. And so what that meant is that Paul could use that window of time. So he would do his tent making, presumably in the morning, while the students were studying. And then in the early afternoon, he would have class, okay? And he would be teaching the Bible. And I mean, can you imagine? This went on for 2 years every day, or probably almost every day. And so we're talking like, this is like world-class seminary here. Can you imagine having, you know, the Apostle Paul as your theology teacher? That'd be pretty awesome, right? Especially for the, you know, Pauline epistles, right? But I mean, there were only two written at that time. But I mean, you know what I mean. He wrote two others while he was there. But I mean, this would be amazing. This was discipleship. Well, it was evangelism too, okay? It was both. He was actually reaching out to a broad cross-section of people. And what we find is that as he's doing that, the word is finding its home in people's hearts, and people's lives are being transformed. And to the extent that we see at the end of the passage that we just read, that after those 2 years, all of the Jews and Greeks living in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. Now, that doesn't mean every single one, but it does mean that a significant proportion of the Jews and the Greeks living in this large province of the Roman Empire had been exposed to the gospel in a period of 2 years. That's remarkable. That tells you something about the kind of power that must have been present when Paul was teaching the word, okay? It's transforming lives. It also shows us Paul's strategy, which, you know, he chooses a strategic city, urban context. And then he's, you know, in this very open kind of forum that allows people to come in freely. He's choosing a strategic time of day where it's going to be easy for them to come. And then he's preaching the word to them with all of his heart. And then those people, because many in the urban areas in that kind of a large urban city are coming from other parts of the empire, they can go back then to their own hometowns and they can share the gospel there. And we see it happen in the book of Colossians. Epaphras, he is one of the people, almost certainly, who is being taught by Paul during this time. And he goes back to the Lycus Valley and he founds churches in Colossae, Laodicea, and Hierapolis. Okay, so basically, what we're looking at here is Paul laying a foundation for the church in a major province of the Roman Empire that becomes really a, you could say, one of the major centers of early Christianity, okay? That this province becomes one of the major centers of Christianity, and we're watching it happen right here. It's built on the word and on the preaching of the word. So I want to just talk briefly about that, the word and how it transforms us, because I think this is a crucial part of how we get spiritual altitude. It doesn't just happen like passively. It has to do with our engagement with the Bible. I have a sister that I know, not a, you know, family sister, but I mean someone in the church, and the fellowship group that we're a part of, the Collegetown Bible Fellowship. This was a couple years ago, maybe a few years ago now, that this sister joined the group, but she was not a believer, and she had, you know, all kinds of weaknesses and frustrations in her life. And it just seemed like everything was going wrong. And her relationship with her husband was bad, and she felt overwhelmed with her kids, and she, you know, just felt like, you know, her husband wasn't doing hardly anything to help, et cetera, et cetera. And she was very, just kind of, you could tell, just very, you know, easily flustered and very frustrated with life. But what's interesting is her heart was open to the word, and as she began to accept the Bible, you could see the transformation that took place. I mean, it was really astounding. Like, she became this really on fire Christian, and she started to change her behavior at home radically. Her husband, he didn't believe for a long time, okay, but she was really following the Lord, and you know, she. You could see the smile come onto her face. It was just so amazing, like, because she had been so just down before. But God really transformed her. And you know, recently, because she's in this like WeChat Bible reading group that my wife is involved in, and she was saying how she wrote to my wife and just saying how she like the first thing in the morning, she can't wait to just get up and read the Bible. And you could see like some of the insights that she would share were like, wow, that's really great. That's a great insight. Like just, you could tell God is speaking to her through the word, you know, and she's really encountering God through the Bible. And so her husband, they ended up moving about a year ago, and her husband has now become a believer. He's been baptized in the church there. I mean, just God is doing amazing things there, and it has to do with his attitude towards the Word. And this is what I want us to be thinking about, the attitude towards the Word. Because what we saw with Paul, when he goes to Ephesus, on the one hand, you have the synagogue where they're booting him out, right? And that's the last time Paul visits a synagogue in the book of Acts. Now, doesn't mean he didn't visit them anymore, but you can see where the focus is going, right? It's going where the people are open to the Word, and it's in the Gentile world. And so then you look at the Hall of Tyrannus, where people are coming, they're taking their lunch hour, extended siesta time, to just sit and listen and learn and grow. That's a real sacrifice. They're not going home and putting up their feet, you know, and catching some shut-eye. No, they're taking time out of their schedule to just grow in the Word. And so you see that sacrifice, the difference in attitude here. And I want to just give a couple of brief examples. I think this is worth our reflecting on a little bit more. How do we, in our own lives, approach God's Word? How do we approach the Bible? Okay. King Josiah is a good example in the Old Testament because he is born at a time, or he becomes king in 640 BC, okay, king of Israel or Judah. And at that time, it's very corrupt. Okay, there's a lot of a huge amount of idol worship going on. I mean, they're getting close, very close actually, to the time of being taken away into captivity. And so, but Josiah has a heart that is open to the Word. And so when he wants them to fix up the temple, and they start fixing it up, and they find a scroll. And that scroll, we don't know exactly what book of the Bible it is. It's probably the book of Deuteronomy, but one of his officials, whose name was Shaphan, reads it to him. And we see that here, the official reading it to him. That's, you know, kind of a somewhat Europeanized version, I think. But at any rate, you know, he's reading it, and Josiah is listening. And as he listens, his heart is pierced. I mean, he feels like, oh, we have not been doing what God has so, you know, clearly, so specifically commanded us. Like, and it's like gone to this absolutely crazy level of disobedience. And he gets so upset that he tears his robe. Okay, that's a sign of grief and mourning, because he feels like we have disobeyed God and we have to repent. And he leads a kind of national revival. It's somewhat superficial, but as you might imagine, given all the idolatry that had been going on. But he's basically, all of those idols that they set up in the temple court clears them out. Sorry. And all of the idols in the high places around the kingdom of Judah, he also clears them out. Oh, Pastor, I have a bottle of water there. Thanks. And anyway, so he's super zealous for God, and he does that for 30 years, or, you know, I guess it's his 18th year when they find the book, so it's for 12 years. He's very, very zealously following the Word. And now compare that to Jehoiakim. Jehoiakim is his son, who takes over after his father in 610 BC. And in the fourth year of his reign, which would have been 606 BC, the prophet Jeremiah receives a word from God. And he writes the word down. It's a scroll. It's a long scroll. I presume the book of Jeremiah, or, you know, something similar to it. And so the next year, the fifth year of his reign, which would have been 605 BC, when Nebuchadnezzar makes his first, you know, stop in Jerusalem, okay, so his first siege of Jerusalem, that year, Jeremiah has his associate, Baruch, take that scroll to the temple and read it to the people. And it's talking about, look, judgment is coming, and it is, isn't it? I mean, and you're going to be taken into exile. Well, as you can imagine, the officials weren't very happy with it. They take it over to the king, Jehoiakim, And what does he do? He has one of his officials read it, and every time he reads like three or four of the sections of the scroll, cuts it, puts it in the fire. Cuts it, puts it in the fire. And so you can see the contrast. Father, son, right? Tearing his robes, tearing the scripture, tearing the word of God. Now, here today, we don't have people who are going to do something like what Jehoiakim did, but we want to think a little bit about our attitude towards the word. I think one thing we really want to be mindful of is, to what extent do we really believe the Bible is the word of God? I mean, it's his revelation to humanity. You know, it's very easy, especially for intellectuals, and especially in a kind of high-powered intellectual place like Cornell, to not, or kind of, you know, have some reservations about that. and not really necessarily take it that seriously, right? We feel like, well, can we really be sure? But, in fact, there are many powerful reasons to believe that the Bible is the Word of God. This was something I discovered, actually, when I first became a Christian. I grew up in an atheist family, and in my first year of college, I began to seek the answer to life. I mean, if there was one, and I wasn't really at all convinced there was, but I was looking. And so it was at that time that I read the Bible, and I had a lot of doubts, because it was my brother who encouraged me to read it, because someone had given him a Bible. And I thought, yeah, that's just a lot of these, you know, foolish myths. And like, why would I want to take time to read that? I was reading about Buddhism. I was reading about that kind of stuff. But anyways, my brother did convince me. And I have to admit, reading it for myself made it, you know, I was like, wow, because I was reading about Jesus. It really totally, totally changed my life. But after I became a Christian, I actually still struggled for quite a while with a lot of doubts. Not a doubt about the reality of the gospel, because I experienced that, but rather doubts about how can I be sure that, you know, the Bible really is the word of God, right? How can I be sure? There's so many doubting voices out there. And I had what I call the anonymous secular critic in my mind. I think I must have absorbed it from my mother, who had a kind of like strong aversion to Christianity and religion in general. But, you know, it was this feeling like, well, now hold on a minute. Can you really be sure about that? How can you really prove that? You know, now there's nothing wrong with questioning, but there's a point at which questioning becomes actually counterproductive. And what I realized as I began to go deeper, I struggled with this for quite a while, but as I began to go deeper, I realized all of the compelling reasons, like all of the compelling arguments are actually on the side of believing the Bible is the Word of God. And none of the compelling arguments are on the side of not believing the Bible is the Word of God. And then I started to think about, okay, by not believing, my life is filled with all kinds of anxiety and struggle and lack of peace. And by believing, my life is filled with all kinds of love and joy and inner happiness. Now, let me see. What is the more reasonable path for me to take here? Okay? And I realized that there's no good reason to not believe. There just isn't. If you do your homework, you delve into it, you will find the Bible is believable. And I think that we need that to be rooted down deep in our soul. We really do, because the foundation of faith is right there. If we don't get past that kind of first step in the journey to Christian maturity, we are not going to make it to the point of Christian maturity. And in fact, we may very well fall away. I think for most of us here, we probably already have some level of conviction the Bible is the Word of God. So maybe our struggle isn't so much believing that like it was for me when I first became a Christian. Maybe the struggle is more like having the motivation to actually read the Bible. And I think this can be a problem, I think especially if we grow up in church, that it's easy to take it for granted, right? We've heard this so many times before. I mean, I worry about that with my kids sometimes, right? You know, they hear it so many times, they start to tune it out. But I think that is a danger. It becomes a little bit like broccoli. You know, we know it's good for us, but we don't really want to read it or eat it in this case. You know, like, how do we, and so I think, you know, reading the Bible, it takes work, right? To really get down into to really start getting the nectar from it, you have to kind of invest some effort. But once you get to that point, like with that sister that I was telling you about a moment ago, I mean, it's just amazing. It is truly, truly amazing. So let me ask you a question. Do you have a regular time each day reading the Bible? I think this is really, I don't see any way to build a strong Christian faith without developing this habit. It's just that simple. And, oh, thank you. I appreciate that. I really don't. We need to develop that discipline. And it is, it's a discipline. And I think there comes a point in life where we have to kind of make a choice. I mean, I know life is busy. It really is. Especially, you know, if we're going to an elite school, and if we go into some kind of, you know, white-collar profession. I mean, there's a lot of demands on your time. And it seems like, how can I fit the Bible into that? And I admit, like, sometimes it is really hard. I've been kind of, for the last maybe 6 months plus, kind of my quiet time has been kind of cut back, like, to the minimum. Like, but what I do is I just take this YouVersion app on the Bible, and I just listen. I listen to the Bible, okay, for, like, maybe 5-10 minutes each morning, and then I have some time just quiet before the Lord. And I find that that makes a huge difference. I mean, it's the kind of thing where if I get really, really busy, I can actually listen in the car. And I don't like to do that because I feel like that's not very high quality time. But at the same time, it's better than nothing. And I do think every day, even if it's just a little bit, if you get just a few minutes in the Word, that is 10,000 times better than nothing. In fact, even, you know, infinitely better than nothing, because it keeps you connected. Even if it's just that little bit, it keeps you connected with God. And God can use that to touch your heart and to remind you of the things that matter most. I do think that, we need to develop that discipline. Jesus said that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And we want to act on that, okay? We want to act believing that our truest life actually depends on that input, that revelation from the Lord. And sometimes, like, the discipline part of it, one thing a few years ago I struggled with was I like reading the news a lot. I'm a bit of a news junkie, but, it can become a negative thing if it starts cutting into my schedule, like where, for instance, I wake up in the morning, I'd open my computer, and the first thing I do is read the news. I began to realize, wait a minute, that's not healthy. That's saying to God, hey, you know, just wait over there. I've got some more important stuff to do first. And then I realized it's actually a thing of respect, actually, to God. Like, if I, and so I have to, and so what I did, I made a covenant with the Lord. I will not look at the news until I've taken time with you. And that goes for the whole day. If I don't have time for quiet time, I don't have time for news, period. That has helped me so much. It's like the first thing I do, open the computer or open my cell phone, and it's the Bible, okay? It's the Bible. That's what's getting time first. And it's wonderful because I feel like it's such a message to God about you matter. You matter. Like, I'm putting you first. I'm not going to let these things of the world come in and take your place. And so I think for all of us, this is something that we really want to think about. How can we develop that habit, that discipline? What are the things that kind of come in and try to pull us away from it, okay? Because I guarantee you now is the time to start building that foundation. Once you get, you graduate and you're out in the working world, it's not going to get easier. I can guarantee you it's going to get harder. Now is the time to start doing it, okay? To get serious, like, get focused and say, look, I'm putting this first and not letting anything take it away. That way you'll really build a good foundation. Notice, too, like, how Paul, he pours into the Ephesians, doesn't he? He's just every day preaching for hours and teaching them the Bible. And you can see how as he pours in more and more, it starts pouring out of their lives. I think the more the Bible pours into us, the more it pours out of us, like, to others. And that's a really powerful dynamic. But if there's nothing put in, it's going to be very hard for us to pour out. So that's just another reason for us to make the time, right? To make that commitment. Okay, so let's move on here. Our attitude towards the Bible. Oops, sorry. And do you read the Bible daily? Oh, it seems to be skipping here. Okay, great. So let's read this together, everybody. God did extraordinary miracles through Paul, so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched him were taken to the sick, and their illnesses were cured, and the evil spirits left them. Some Jews who went around driving out evil spirits tried to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who were demon-possessed. They would say, "In the name of the Jesus whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out." Seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. One day the evil spirit answered them, "Jesus I know and Paul I know about, but who are you?" Then the man who had the evil spirit jumped on them and overpowered them all. He gave them such a beating that they ran out of the house naked and bleeding. Weird. Here we go. So growing in power. So we had growing in the word. Now we want to talk about growing in power. That is experiencing the power of God. Okay. How much time do I have? Is it already finished? Oh, wow. Gosh. Okay. That's fine. I think what I was going to talk about, and I'll just kind of very briefly sum up the latter part of the sermon, which is that we want to get into that virtuous cycle. And so the word is the foundation. And the word gives us faith to believe God and to turn our eyes to him and look to him for help. And when we do that, we start experiencing God. And if you experience God, I guarantee you it's going to change your life. If you look at your faith right now and you say, "My faith is really not very on track," okay? This is it, folks. You're not experiencing God. That's the problem. And you're not experiencing God because you're not taking time in the word or in prayer. The heart attitude has to be changed. Because once you start to experience God, this whole dynamic is going to change. You're going to get out of this rut where your spiritual life is in this place of like stagnation and lack of power, and you're going to start to see things really happen. And you're going to be so glad that you did. So it's really talking about getting onto that path of the virtuous cycle, experiencing God's power, and then the deeper consecration that comes as we do that. Because as we experience God, we realize, oh, the things I was chasing really aren't that valuable. And we start to, our whole like worldview, our value system starts to reorient around the things that really matter most. Those are the things of God. Those are the things that are eternal. They're going to last forever. A lot of the stuff we chase, it's just not, it's here today, gone tomorrow, okay? It's the things that relate to God that are going to last forever. And how we live in relation to God, it decides our eternity. It decides, it is the critical element. It's the thing that when we stand before God, that's what we're going to have to give account for. He's not going to ask it, what grades did you get on your exams at Cornell? He's not going to ask you what your income was, after you graduate. None of that is going to matter. It's all going to be about what was your attitude towards me in your daily life? How did you actually live your life? What was your attitude towards the word and your relationship with me? That's what he's going to ask about. That's where we're going to stand naked before God. And there's nothing that we can't hide. It's all there, out in the open. That, we want to prepare for that day. We want to make sure we're not getting stuck in a rut where our spiritual life is permanently kind of in this state of stagnation. We need to get out of that. So it's a challenge and an encouragement. Some of you already are in that place, and I praise God for that. And some of you are struggling, and I'm giving you this word today because I want you to really recognize you don't have to stay there, okay? You can actually start to make choices that take you in a new direction towards God instead of away from God. You can start to make choices that are going to lift your faith up, okay? It's going to get airborne, and you're going to see incredible things happen, and you're going to be so glad that you did. So that's my word of encouragement to you today. I'm really sorry. I wish this cold obviously didn't help today, but I really wish I had more time to share, but I think that the things that maybe God wanted you to hear, you've heard, and I trust that he'll use that. So let's have a quick word of prayer. Father, thank you for this time here, the very precious time, Lord, to Share the word. And Lord, we thank you for the Bible, Lord, and how it points us towards you. And it really is, Lord, a light to our feet and a lamp to our path. And Lord, we pray now that just, Lord, for those of us here who are struggling in their walk with you, I pray that you might use whatever part of the message was most relevant for them, Lord, to help them get out of that rut, Lord, and start to get on track spiritually. I just pray we really do unite our hearts, Lord, and pray for the Holy Spirit to do a deeper work in each one of us here today, Lord, that the things that hold us back, Lord, that you'd help us to genuinely overcome them. And Lord, that we would see, you know, genuine revival in our life, Lord, and real spiritual passion. And Lord, for those who are already on track, I just pray you'd bless them. They're, you know, that virtuous cycle is kicking in. I pray that you'd just lead them on into true Christian maturity, Lord, that their lives would overflow with your grace to others. And we thank you again for this time today, Father. We give you all the praise and the glory. And pray. I just want to pray for a blessing, too, for the students, Lord, for their exams, Lord, because I know that it's a tough time. And I pray that you would lift them up in the midst of that. And Lord, that in the midst of the challenge, that they would also be aware of your presence. And Lord, that they would find encouragement and strength from you. So, Lord, thank you for being with us. And thank you for your incredible love and faithfulness. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.